First reading is taken from Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel's prayer. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spake in your name, to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we've sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers, by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving our attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Israel with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of the fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those who surround us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on our desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. The second lesson is taken from John, chapter 15. starting at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I've learnt from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, take these words and open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to what you would say to us this morning. Amen. Not many of you are going to know this, but I am a great lover of words and word games. I suspect this is due to growing up in a family with a father who was a crossword addict. At school, I used to try and make spellings far more interesting than they really are by coming up with games and little memory verses that might help me remember them. As I've got older, I've got a bit more fascinated with word origins and structures. You know, it's a sad thing to have to admit, but there you go. So, for instance, when I knew I was going to be preaching on Remembrance Day and remembering, the first thing that popped into my head was, of course, the complete opposite, which is to dismember, to split apart, to fracture, to break up. And therefore, to remember for me is to join back together, to bring a wholeness, which is really quite pertinent when you think about it. So, Remembrance Sunday. It's never an easy preach, and I can't remember how many times I've stood up here on this particular day. And it's not an easy preach when you're confronted with the book of Daniel, which I have to say, in the 20 years that I've been standing up, well, in this church, but in the last 10, I don't think we've ever preached on Daniel. Perhaps we should have a whole sermon series on it. I don't know. Well, perhaps I won't do that to you. Let's put it that way. It's not an easy book to get your head round, because really it's a bit of a complicated amalgam. It's almost two books glued together with a flourishing dash of editorial polyfiller. You see, Daniel, the book of, was the youngest book of the Old Testament, and it was written in two completely different languages at two completely different time periods. The first part is the bit that we're all familiar with. You know, Daniel living in a foreign court at the time of the Babylonian Empire, fiery furnaces, lion's dens, all those wonderful narratives that have been carried down through time by the oral tradition that the Jews were so good at. Telling the people how to survive and thrive, just as Daniel did, under foreign rule, but also to remain true to God and yourself. The second chunk is really one of those bizarre genres of writing. It's called an apocalypse. It's full of visions and angelic beings and interpretations of visions. And this bit was written about 165 years before Christ was born. It's a bit like comparing Enid Blyton with James Patterson or Agatha Christie. It's a completely different type of writing. And 165 years before Christ was born was a time of real persecution for the Jews. It was around about the time, some of you might have heard of it, called the Maccabean Revolt. There was persecution, and when people, they really needed something to hold on to, some hope and some encouragement. And that was really what the book of Daniel was meant to give them. So what was life like? Well, the Jews were being persecuted under the reign of a Syrian king who had the rather catchy title of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. As his name might suggest, i.e. the Epiphanes bit, he was getting a bit above himself, because Epiphanes means splendour and grandeur, it means manifest. Yes, this chap believed he was the living embodiment of Zeus. And as such, because Zeus was a big thing in the Greek world, he was busily trying to convert all things Jewish and Jerusalem itself into a pinnacle of Hellenization, turning everything Greek, as we say. But he'd also got his eye on the temple, or more importantly, the gold that was in there. And he'd installed a huge pagan altar right on top of the sacrificial altar. No wonder the Jews were really unhappy. Because not only had their temple been desecrated, but they'd lived for so long under being told, if you obey the prophets and the law of Moses, everything written in Deuteronomy, then that was the way to a long, happy, successful life. But here they were, facing the threat of death daily. They really needed hope and support and encouragement to live in that atmosphere. But if you have a spare couple of hours and you really read through the entire book of Daniel, I'm not going to subject you to that right now, but if you do read through, you'll see that there are some very subtle changes that occur as you move through the book. Because the people's understanding of God, we'd call it theology, but their understanding of God and who God was and God's nature changes. You see, the Jewish rabbis were great at taking a bit of scripture, holding it up to the light, and mulling it over, looking at it from all different angles, allowing God to speak through it to them, to give them hope and illumination for the situations in which they found themselves. And as such, their understanding of God could and would evolve. So we see in today's reading, beautifully read, thank you, Andrew, the people, Daniel's prayers, the people were at fault. They'd clearly messed up. Jerusalem was lying desolate because of their actions. The exile had occurred due to their sin. You've just got to think of all the bad things that were being heaped on this nation. You can just see. He's pleading with God. Look what's happened, Lord. Jerusalem is desolate. But as we move through the book, we move from a sense of corporate sin leading to wrath and sort of God sort of punishing, much more round to a point that it's not a corporate sin that is causing what is happening to them under Antiochus. It's the case of Antiochus's sin causing them pain. It's the bad choices of others that results in this scenario. So really, it's not a punishment, but a chance to turn back to God and rely on him. And as we read through, we see that the people are covered with shame. Things are not in a good state of, well, their lives are not good. Things are really bad things are happening to them. They've turned from the straight and narrow way of Yahweh, and now they're reaping the rewards of such actions. They'd done their own thing, and the prophets could see what was coming. They didn't listen to them either. They were covered in shame because of their sin against God. They were a people in need of help, and they needed it yesterday. So as we look at this prayer, we see that it hops about. It looks at God. It looks at Israel. God is great. God is awesome. God is faithful, who keeps the covenant of love with those who love him. Israel, on the other hand, has sinned. They've done wrong. They've been wicked. They've rebelled. God is righteous. Israel has rebelled. Backwards and forwards between God and Israel, between the perfectly just and the perfectly messed up and in need of help. In some ways, it is a book that is encouraging remembrance, encouraging the reader in those days, encouraging us to remember what God has done, to recall how Daniel thrived, not just survived. And that can give hope and encouragement. Now, I don't believe that God needs to be told all these things about God's nature. I think God is perfectly well aware of his true nature, but it's Israel that needed to be reminded. The prayer is asking for help and intervention, but part of the prayer really is to remind Israel of their God and their God's nature. Reading through, we see that the people are being reminded of the Exodus, the great salvation story of the Old Testament, the time when God acted in power to save his people. We must never underestimate the importance of that narrative for the Jewish people, and really and ultimately in the life of Jesus. The act was celebrated every year at Passover. They relive it, they rejoice in it. It is a major festival. It is a part of who they are as a people and reveals who God is and what he does. It's a time to reconnect, to remember. During the exile, it was most likely that any remembrance of the exile of Exodus would have been difficult. So perhaps it was included in here just to remind them of the saving nature of their God, to give them hope and encouragement in times of struggle. So I just have a question for us. I wonder, how many times do we need to be reminded of God's nature because of our filthiness, because of our shame? How many times do we need to hear that we can never be separated from God's love? For me, it's as many times as I forget and more. We need to keep reconnecting with God. And what we need to remember when we seek God in prayer, whether it's personal prayer or as in the form of Daniel's prayer, intercessory prayer, is that no matter what we've done, the Lord has put our sins as far apart as east is from west. That was from the Psalms. It was appreciated as early as the Psalms. It tells us that we are separated from those things that we think separate us from God's presence. We are free to seek and to ask. Jesus revealed this in his life of prayer, in his conversations with the Father. And as if that wasn't enough, Isaiah seeks to reassure us in chapter 49, verse 15, that even when God seems distant And I'm sure we've all had times when we can appreciate that. But even when he feels distant, when we reach out to him and we seem to meet nothing but mist rather than the presence of the Lord, that God loves us just like a mother, a perfect mother. Because, as Isaiah has to concede, a human mother may forget, but God, no, not God. God will never forget and always has compassion for the children he's born. And if we move into the New Testament, we see St. Paul writing to the Romans, and he sought to reassure them, and now us, thankfully, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, that Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of God. Jesus stands before God praying for us. When we intercede for the world, we are interceding in and through Christ. That's direct access. In this, we are being remembered. We are being brought back into that divine rhythm, the way of the Trinity. We do not need to feel that our shame keeps us from God. We should allow it to draw us to him. Because God knows us. God loves us. No matter what judgment man can hurl against us, nothing can stop that. Nothing can remove us from that love. God has justified us. He showed us that through Christ. We stand on solid ground, and we can bring all our cares and concerns, all our prayers to him, safe in the knowledge that he hears and he cares too. So Daniel is interceding for the people, for the whole of Jerusalem. And his prayer takes him right in to the throne room of heaven before God. That's why intercessory prayer is so powerful. The request for help is not made because, as we read, the nation were righteous, but because of God's great mercy and love, because of his grace. The same grace that gives us our solid foundation. That is what we need to remember. Grace is the glue that holds us in God's arms. And that brings us to today, a day when we remember the armies, the fallen of many wars that racked God's world. We come and we lift broken lives and families in prayer. We are thinking particularly today of World War I, but also World War II and all the other wars that have messed up this beautiful world. Now, faith and prayer played its part in sustaining the individual soldiers and the nation 100 years ago. My gran lost one of her brothers in that war, so I lost a great uncle. But I've seen the little New Testament that he was given when he signed up. It's no bigger than a Swan Vesta matchbox. A bit thicker, but about the same size. And he carried that with him. He was carrying it the day he died. So today, as we remember the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I, we remember the over 9 million combatants that lay dead, the 7 million civilians who were caught up and died. We remember the fact that the war played a huge part in the deaths of perhaps 50 to 100 million other people from the flu epidemic that followed. We recall that it was a contributory factor in the Russian Revolution, which has left us with the political turmoil we still wrestle with to this day. But we cannot forget that it was a huge contributory factor to the foundation of grievances that led to the Second War, only 20, 30 years later. We need to remember the fracturing nature of war and its consequences. It being a Sunday, I used to spend my Sunday afternoons watching various war films that the BBC were keen to put on when I was a child. And I have to say that World War II was not all that Hollywood and Pinewood Studios painted it as. I even went to see Dunkirk last year in the cinema in Worcester. And that, as it goes, was not a bad film. But the one thing I didn't realise until I was rootling around in all the interesting bits and bobs that came out for us for today was that during World War II, at our darkest hour, the King had a sombre briefing from the army chiefs. The Allied forces were caught in a military onslaught from the Germans on the soil of France and Belgium. We were outmaneuvered, totally unprepared. They ended up with their backs to the sea, being pushed slowly into smaller and smaller space. We were facing annihilation and probably, as a result, invasion. It would have been an unprecedented military catastrophe, except, as we know, it didn't happen. King George VI called for a day of prayer on the Sunday, the 26th of May. He was addressing the Empire in Empire Day speech, and I have to say, it's on the internet, the joy thereof. If you wish to listen to it, go and have a listen. It's powerful stuff. He was addressing the Empire, and the King, even though he was a king, was a humble, God-fearing man. And he called, and I quote, "the people to do as all Christian people do in times of trial, call upon the Lord God Most High." You see, he knew that the evil the world faced could change things forever. The second time around, the Second War was not a territorial battle. It wasn't really about empire versus empire, but it was a battle of right and wrong, of good and evil, of love and hatred. And he urged the people of the empire with one heart and soul to humbly and confidently commit our cause to God. So on Sunday the 26th, we saw that churches were packed and cathedrals had queues. The nation turned as one to God for help. And the rest, as they say, is history. So as we sit here today, facing a different crisis, let us remember that we are remembered with Christ. Our intercessions reach the ears of the heavenly host, entering the throne room of God. The Father hears our cries because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Let us remember the fallen from 100 years ago. Let us remember Dunkirk and the call to prayer, and let it allow us to be encouraged to pray, even in our darkest hours. Let us cast our cares on the one who loves and cares for us far more than we can ever imagine. Amen.